It was during the summer between my junior and senior years at Dallas Theological Seminary. I jotted down the date. Actually, it was Thursday, June 26, 1957. The Weather Bureau had warned the residents of the low-lying marshlands in southern Louisiana that they needed to evacuate. Hurricane Audrey was headed in their direction and was sure to hit. Hundreds flocked to Red Cross and civil defense shelters, swelling the number of evacuees to over 30,000 people. Several hours ahead of schedule, Audrey struck. All communication was cut off with the coastal cities and towns. But officials were not concerned. Residents had received plenty of warning, and all should have been evacuated from the danger zone and moved inland to areas where they would be safe. They felt good they had done the job well. But a few hours after the hurricane struck, a weak radio signal from a ham operator was picked up. His message was relayed immediately to New Orleans and then to the other parts of the country, shocking the entire nation. The town of Cameron, Louisiana, had suffered a direct hit by the storm, and it was still full of people. Despite the warnings, the 4,000 residents of Cameron had not fled. They had stayed right there. They had encouraged each other and told themselves it wouldn't really be as bad as they were saying it was going to be. They could ride it out. It would be okay. Everything would be okay. And in the grim days of rescue work that followed, the number of dead and missing rose to 700. Including whole families. Hundreds more were seriously injured. Survivors had spent frightening hours clinging to rooftops and bits of floating wreckage. No one needed to die. Audrey was probably the best tracked hurricane in Weather Bureau history to that point. Nobody needed to die. But the people of Cameron had ignored the warning. It was a very foolish thing to do. People suffer when warnings go unheeded. You see, when we clearly understand a warning, the sensible thing is to believe it and to act on the basis of it. I mean, if somebody warns you that on that fence across the way, behind that fence, there's a vicious dog that attacks anything that moves, you would be well advised to heed the warning and not go into that yard. If somebody warns you that there's a dangerous and armed convict roaming in your neighborhood, you would be well advised to heed the warning and go into your home and lock the doors and windows and stay there until the man is apprehended. It makes sense to heed warnings. When you know there's a danger, it makes sense to do something about it. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If you know that there's a spiritual danger ahead, it makes sense to do something about it. And I want to tell you right at the outset this morning, my purpose today is to warn you that there is a grave danger ahead. If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ as God's Son and your personal Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin, grave danger ahead. And that danger is going to be fully realized at the last judgment. A judgment called in Scripture, right here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, a great white throne. And it seems to me if we all understood exactly what's going to happen at the great white throne, we would want to do something about it. It's inconceivable to me that we would truly understand it and not act on the basis of it. Now, the revelation concerning the great white throne is in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. I hope you have your Bible open right now and that you will look at this. A very solemn passage of Scripture. And the first thing I want you to see concerning this great white throne is the judge on the throne. But look at it in its context. Let's see what it says here. God is revealing the future to John in a prophetic vision. He talks as if these things had already come to pass. But what he's saying is, I saw this in prophetic vision. For those of you who were not with us during the prophecy series on the Sunday evenings in April, let me just put this time chart up on the overhead. It continues on the second line, you see. It begins with the Old Testament, then Christ came. This is his life on earth. The lines are not proportionate to the amount of time, but just to give you the progression. Christ's death on the cross is the central act of all human history, and then he ascended into heaven, and the Spirit came, and the church age began. This is where we live today. Continues on this line, the next event in God's prophetic plan, which is revealed in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, is what we call the rapture of the church, where Christ comes back and takes the church to be with himself, which is followed by a period of time known as Daniel's 70th week, the last half of which, 3.5 years, Jesus calls Great Tribulation. At the end of that Great Tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 19, where your Bible is open, at least the chapter before where it is open, Christ returns to the earth. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, he binds Satan and he reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. We call it the millennium, which means 1,000 years. At the conclusion of those 1,000 years, in verse 7, you watching, you following? Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released from his prison. At this point, Satan will be released. He'll go out and deceive the nations one more time, gather them together against Jerusalem, and then in verse 9, will be destroyed by fire. Now that's where we are in God's prophetic plan. The judgment we studied last week will be sometime during the Great Tribulation in heaven, after the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Now we're at the conclusion of 1,000 years to study the Great White Throne. This is the chronology. This is where we are. Will you notice, please, verse 11. Then I saw, then, after this 1,000 years, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, there have been other thrones in the book of Revelation, but none like this one. For one thing, it's great. Large in size, impressive in appearance. Just to impress upon us the importance of this momentous occasion. It's great. It's white. That's symbolic. It means something. Probably indicates that this occasion is going to be absolutely pure and perfect. The absolute justice of what happens here. White is the symbol of purity. It's a throne, a place of authority where judgment will be rendered. John says, I saw a great white throne, and I saw him who sat on it. Now, who is that? Who's sitting on the throne? He's identified in verse 12 as God. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Some translations say the throne, but it's obvious that God is on this throne. We're not told in the context whether it's God the Father or God the Son. God the Father seems to occupy the thrones in the book of Revelation most frequently. But Jesus said in John 5 that the Father is going to judge no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. So maybe it's God the Son here. We don't know. We're not told. But whether it's the Father or the Son or both, one thing is very clear. And that is he is indescribably majestic. So much so that the earth and the heaven flee away before him. Did you see it? From whose face the earth and heaven fled away. You know, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 talks about the universe being dissolved with fervent heat and the earth burning with fire. This is that day. This is what's going to happen, folks, right here. When the judge ascends the throne, it's gone. The universe as we know it today is gone. It flees away from his presence. His magnificence is so great, and his holiness so awesome, and his power so vast, that the present universe, tainted by sin, cannot exist before him. And it flees away. It's destroyed. And the way is prepared for a new heaven and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth. Which we see in chapter 21 and verse 1. See it? In prophetic vision, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. An entirely new order of creation suited for eternity. Now, can you imagine what it will be? What it will be like to stand before a judge this awesome? I mean, think about it for a minute. Some of us kind of shake in our boots when we get stopped by a police officer. And if we have to go to court, stand before a real judge, even if we know he's probably only going to levy a modest fine, some of us just kind of tremble. I mean, we're shaken to the very core of our being to stand before a living human judge who isn't going to do anything than fine us a little bit of money. Can you imagine what it would be like? for these people who are going to stand before the infinitely holy creator of the universe, who has all power and all authority, who is infinitely holy and righteous. Can you just imagine that for a moment? What an awesome scene this is. You know, it would seem to me that just knowing who's going to sit on that throne, just knowing that much, would make us want to avoid this judgment. You see, if we understand the warning, the sensible thing is to do something about it. Well, who then are these people that are going to stand before the great white throne? We've seen the judge on the throne. I want you to look secondly at the defendants before the throne. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." The dead. If the dead are standing before God, they obviously have been resurrected. And from the context, it seems apparent that the people who are resurrected and stand before God on this occasion have never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin during their lifetime. These resurrected people are unbelievers. Now let me show you why we come to that conclusion from the context. If you go back to verse 4, you'll see that the Apostle John saw another scene. And this one is before the 1,000 years began. Remember, the 1,000 years end in verse 7. But in verse 4, they haven't begun. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Now, the word "they" is not defined in the context. We're not told here who that is. But from the rest of the New Testament, we know very clearly that the people who are going to reign with Christ on the earth are believers. We know that. Paul said that, for instance, "If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him," he said. Jesus promised this to the churches in Asia Minor, in Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to reign with him. Believers. So all believers from this age, where we live presently, are going to be raised before the millennium, and we believe they'll be raised here at the rapture 7 years before this. But the point is, it has to be before the millennium because they're going to reign with Christ. They're going to sit on thrones, and judgment was committed to them, believers. But read on in verse 4. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Aha! People are going to get saved during the Great Tribulation. They're going to believe in Jesus Christ. Many are going to lose their lives for their faith. They're going to become martyrs. They're going to be raised at this point and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Believers from the Great Tribulation are part of this first resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, and we won't turn to it, but it does reveal that Old Testament believers are going to be raised at this point as well. So we've got believers from all the ages. Old Testament believers, church age believers, Great Tribulation believers, all going to be raised to reign with Christ. All believers will have been raised. See what verse 5 says? "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. But this is the first resurrection." There's going to be another one, but this is the first. Now, if believers, all believers, were raised in the first resurrection, who's left to be raised in the second and stand before the great white throne? Only unbelievers. See, it's the conclusion to which we are driven. Unbelievers from all the ages, Old Testament, church age, great tribulation, millennium, and there will be unbelievers in the millennium. Some will die as in judgment for their rejection of Christ and their unbelief and their rebellion against him. They're all going to be raised. All unbelievers from all ages will be raised to be judged at the great white throne. And will you notice, please, that they come from all walks of life? See it in verse 12? I hope you're following. This is a very important passage of Scripture. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Small and great. That is, kings and peasants, masters and slaves, employers and employees, rich and poor, famous and obscure. They're all going to be there. All of them. No one is so important that he will be immune from this judgment. And no one is so unimportant that this judgment will not matter to him. Well, I'm not big enough or important enough to be there. Whoever you are, if you consider yourself a great person by this world's standards, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there. If you say, "Oh, I'm just nobody, you know, it doesn't matter what I do or who I am or whether I've trusted Christ." No, it does matter. No one is too small to be immune. The small and the great will be there. If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, you will be there. It's on the authority of God's Word. Will you notice, please, from where they come? Verse 13. It says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The sea. It's strange. I wonder why John mentioned the sea. Well, probably because many of us would question how those who were buried at sea can be resurrected. I mean, their remains dissolve, and they're scattered throughout the ends of the earth, maybe parts of them in all the oceans of the world. How is God going to resurrect them? I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's very careful to point out that he is going to do it. See it? Right there. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. So being cremated and having your ashes scattered to the oceans isn't going to make you immune from this judgment if you haven't received Christ as your Savior. You will be there. God is going to reconstruct those bodies at the last resurrection, and those people will be judged. The sea will give up the dead who are in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them, verse 13. Death and Hades. The physical experience of death, in whatever form it has come, is going to relinquish the bodies it has captured. Death is going to give up those people. And Hades. Hades is the intermediate abode of unbelieving dead. For unbelievers, there's torment involved, according to what Jesus said in his story in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. It's the intermediate, the temporary abode of the unbelieving dead. But the point is, all unbelievers are going to be here from wherever they come. The sea's going to give up the dead. Death and Hades are going to give up the dead. Just John wants us to know everybody's going to be there. That's the point of what he's saying. All unbelievers are going to be there. So if you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, or even neglected him, I mean neglected, acknowledging your sin and trusting him as your Savior, just put it off until death, when it is too late, and you think that somehow you're going to be excused from the great white throne, I must warn you on the basis of God's word that no passes are going to be granted for excuse from this judgment. All unbelievers will be there. This is God's inviolable word. You know, I would think that if we understood it clearly, and I hope you're understanding what we're saying this morning, but if you do, it would seem that the sensible thing would be to do something about it, to heed the warning in God's word. Now, what you need to do becomes apparent in the next thing we look at. We've seen the judge on the throne and the defendants before the throne. I want you to look thirdly at the issues at the throne. So what's this judgment all about? For what are we being, or unbelievers, being judged? Look at verse 12 again, please. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Books. A set of books. And another book, separate from those books, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And that idea is repeated again at the end of verse 13, if you'll drop down. And they were judged, each one according to their works, works that were recorded in those books, you see. Now, immediately, some are going to be asking a question if they've been attending this church very long. You keep saying salvation is by God's grace apart from human works. If that's true, why does God have a set of books at the great white throne that includes all of the unbelievers' works? That doesn't make sense. Well, the answer to that question is found by noting very carefully that there are two sets of books here. There are books of works, and then there is a book called the Book of Life. And if you will drop down to verse 15, you will see the only basis on which a person is condemned to hell. The only basis. It isn't according to what's written in the books. See it in verse 15? And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, the books of the records of their works have nothing to do with whether or not they're consigned to hell. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. They're there. We'll see what they're for in a moment. But the only thing that decides whether a person will be cast into the lake of fire is whether or not his name was recorded in the book of life. That's the issue. Now, what's that? Well, there is a difference of opinion among some Bible scholars, but it seems as though the book of life is the record of all living people If you're born into the world, your name is in that book. But it seems as though the names of those who die without having received Christ are blotted out of that book. There are a number of references in the scripture to a name being blotted out of the book of life. It can be blotted out. But the Bible does make it clear that the name of every person who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is indelibly inscribed in that book. It will never be blotted out. Jesus promised that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Those who are overcomers, and that's a title for true believers, I will never blot your name out of the book of life, Jesus says. Trust Christ, the name is indelibly inscribed. It will never be blotted out. If the name is not there at the great white throne, it's obvious that that person was never born again. They had never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They died without putting their faith in Christ as their Savior from their sin, the guilt and penalty of their sin. And the Lord's got the book right there at the great white throne to answer any question. Nobody's going to say, hold it, wait a minute, Lord. Honey, don't you know me? I mean, I was a member of a church. I attended every Sunday morning. Lord, I was baptized. In fact, I was baptized twice. I wanted to do it both ways to make sure I had it done right, you know? Don't you know me, Lord? And I've given a lot of money to charitable causes, Lord. Hey, wait a minute. You can't condemn me. Jesus is going to say, some are even going to protest in that day that they prophesied in Jesus' name, that they cast out demons in Jesus' name, that they performed many miraculous works in Jesus' name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You never acknowledged your sin and put your faith in me solely as your Savior from sin. You never trusted me alone for your eternal salvation. Your name's not in the book. You see, the most significant issue at the great white throne is going to be this. Is your name written in the book of life? That's the issue. The only issue that will determine your eternal destiny. You know, if I had any doubt this morning about whether my name is in that book, if I had any doubt whatsoever, I think I'd make sure right now. Did you know that you could do that right this very moment? You could acknowledge your sin before God, your total unworthiness to receive His forgiveness and His eternal salvation. And you could put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that He died on Calvary's cross in your place and bore the penalty you deserve. You could trust Him and receive Him as your Savior right now. And your name would be indelibly inscribed in the book of life. You can know, it says in 1 John 5, you can know that you have eternal life. You know, if we understand the issues, the warning, the sensible thing would be to do something about it. And what God wants you to do, if you've never done it, what God wants you to do is commit your life to Jesus Christ in simple faith, right here and now. Will you do that now? You could do it right now. But why are these other books here? What are they there for? Books of unbelievers' works performed during their lives. If the issue is whether or not your name is in the book of life, what difference do the works make? We see the Bible does clearly teach degrees of punishment. And that's where these works come in. The intensity of an unbeliever's punishment depends on his works. And not only what he does, whether it's good or bad, but whether it's good or bad in relationship to the light and the knowledge that he had. That's clearly taught in the scripture. For instance, Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment than the people of Capernaum. And you know what kind of a city Sodom was like. It was one of the most wicked cities of all human history. Yet it will be more tolerable in the judgment day. Punishment for them will not be as great as the people of Capernaum, Israelites, that heard Jesus preach and saw Him perform miracles. Why? Because of the light and the knowledge they had and rejected. That's going to make the difference. Jesus told a story in Luke 12 about a servant who knew his master's will and refused to do it. And he said that he would be deserving a greater punishment than the servant who didn't know his master's will at all. You see, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And that depends on the works performed in relationship to the knowledge and light one has. Jesus went on to say, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much shall be required. The more you know about spiritual truth and reject, the worse the punishment is. That's why the books of works are there. Now, we ought to be able to understand that. I mean, we live by that concept. We parents, we fathers, I hope anyway, try to tailor our discipline of our children to the seriousness of their offense. And I hope that's the way you operate. We don't deny them privileges for 6 months, for instance, if they get in 10 minutes late and have a reasonable explanation. That would be harsh and unreasonable punishment. I hope you don't do that. I hope you realize that there may be extenuating circumstances. But we're usually a little harder on them when they know the rules and they clearly, knowingly, belligerently defy them in a serious way. Then we come down hard because they had the light and they willfully rejected it, you see. I hope when you come down hard, they still feel your love. But the punishment, you see, is geared, the discipline is geared to the seriousness of the offense. That's the way it is in spiritual matters. God's keeping books on you. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're an unbeliever. God is keeping books on you. And He's going to tailor your punishment to the quality of your life. But I have to warn you something. Sitting in this service this morning, listening to this message, makes you all the more responsible. Knowing that Christ died for your sins and refusing to accept His payment and trust Him as your Savior qualifies you for greater judgment, according to God's Word. And if you understand this, if you understand the warning, it seems to me the sensible thing would be to do something about it. To put my faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. To respond in faith to Him. Now, if for some reason you decide not to do that, to ignore the warning, and go your own way, rejecting Jesus Christ, you really need to know the consequences. So I want to talk finally about the verdict from the throne. The verdict. We've seen the judge on the throne, the defendants before the throne, unbelievers. We've seen the issues at the throne, whether your name is written in the book of life. If it isn't, then the quality of your life in relationship to the knowledge that you have. Now, what's going to happen? What will the judgment be? The verdict from the throne. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's no more need for death, which claims the physical body. No more need for Hades, the temporary home of the unbelieving soul. So death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, which is a description of hell. And this is called the second death. We all experience one death. Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. But for some, there will be a second death. Those who reject Jesus Christ, those whose names are not found in the book of life. And that second death is the eternal separation of the soul from God in the lake of fire. Now, its eternal character is clearly established in this chapter. You want to see it? Let your eye cast back up to verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, I wish that didn't say that. I mean that. I don't enjoy reading that. I would like to make it say something other than what it says. I mean, I'd like to say it's symbolic. I'd like to say it isn't real. I'd like to say a loving God would never do a thing like this. I'd like to say, but it's only temporary. I mean, there will be a second chance. Ultimately, everybody will be saved. Or maybe even I would like to say, this is really the annihilation of unbelievers, so that they don't have to suffer for eternity. But it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God's infinite righteousness and holiness and justice demand eternal punishment for those who reject His loving and gracious offer of forgiveness, which is found in His Son. The offer is there. God loves us. He says, "I want to forgive you. I paid for your forgiveness." And for those who reject, they will have to pay. And God says it's an infinite debt. An infinite debt. That's what it says. This is the verdict from the throne. Now, I need to remind you that God didn't make hell for people. Jesus taught us that. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And they're cast there in verse 10. But Jesus himself called it eternal punishment. And he himself said that even though it wasn't made for people, people will be there. And here people will be there too. Those who are not found written in the book of life will be there. To be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, if we understand that, it seems to me the sensible thing to do would be to receive God's loving and gracious offer of forgiveness in his Son. To put my trust in Jesus Christ and receive him as my Savior from sin. It doesn't make any sense to ignore the warning. It just doesn't make any sense at all. People suffer when warnings are ignored. On January 28th of this year, our nation was stunned by the explosion of the Challenger shuttle and the death of 6 choice astronauts and 1 carefully chosen teacher. One of the most obvious facts that has come to the surface since that tragedy has been the numerous warnings that were ignored. I jotted down a few of them as I read them in the news. In December 1982, a NASA memo warns that gases might burn through the O-rings, and I quote, destroying mission, vehicle, and crew, end quote. A July 31, 1985 memo from Morton Thiokol and their top expert on O-ring seals in the solid fuel booster rocket warned of, and I quote, catastrophe of highest order, loss of human life. The night before the launch, Thiokol engineers said that they could not advise launch below 53 degrees. The booster skin at 7:30 a.m. on launch day measured 9 degrees. At 9 a.m. on the day of launch, Rockwell International, who built the shuttle, said, and I quote, Rockwell cannot assure that it is safe to fly, end quote. The warnings were ignored. Liftoff occurred at 11:38 a.m. and the rest is history. Death and destruction. People suffer when warnings are ignored. Now you have seen a warning in God's word today, a very serious and solemn warning. There is fearful judgment coming for those who knowingly and willfully refuse to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who just live their lives and neglect him, there is fearful judgment coming. Why go on ignoring the warning any longer? Is there any good reason why you should not receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin right now? Let's bow in his presence through prayer. With our heads bowed quietly, reverently, with Christians praying fervently right now, may I ask you if you have made this decision? I'm not going to ask you to say anything out loud. I just want you to examine your own heart. Have you said to God, God, I am a sinner. I understand clearly that all the good works I could ever perform will not atone for even one sin. I understand that my one sin, if that's all it were, and there are probably hundreds of thousands, but if there were just one, it would keep me out of heaven. Because you are so pure, you cannot allow sin in your presence. I understand that. I'm not worthy of heaven. And Father, I believe you sent your Son to the cross to die in my place and pay for my sin. And I'm ready to put my total trust in him as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Have you ever done that? If you haven't made that decision, Would you do it today? Would you not put it off and ignore the warning any longer? People suffer when warnings are ignored. And we don't want you to suffer. This is the issue. Trusting Christ as your Savior. Well, God's going to make some changes in your life. He's going to give you different loves and different interests and different desires and goals and ambitions. There'll be evidence that you made this decision, but the decision comes first. Trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. That is the issue. Will you trust Him now? Father, I pray that in these moments, every unbeliever, willful or just simply unknowing, every unbeliever will confront the issues, experience deep within their own soul the convicting work of your Spirit, and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and sin bearer, their God and Savior, and be born again. Father, I pray that all of us who know you, who have made that decision, acknowledged our sin, will be faithful in sharing this warning in a loving and gracious way, and the good news that Jesus died to pay the penalty we deserved. Help us, we pray, to be faithful. For Jesus' sake, amen.